Your Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. David, the son of Jesse, was not a theologian. He was not a priest. He was not a scribe. No, David was a shepherd, watching over and caring for sheep on the hills outside of Bethlehem, which is just a few miles south of what became Jerusalem. After he was a shepherd, David became a warrior. We all know the David and Goliath story. Then he was a fugitive from King Saul for many years. And then, as we know, God made David king over God's people, Israel. And he served as king for 40 years. But then, also as we know, God made David the great ancestor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know, too, that like all people, David was a sinner. But he also knew God. And the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. What a wonderful description. David was also a wonderful poet, a gifted songwriter and a musician, and a great Holy Spirit-inspired worshiper of Almighty God. He loved God deeply, and he honored him with the prayers he prayed, opening his heart before the Lord in times of trouble, times of anger, times of rejoicing, times of doubt, and times of marvel at the person and the works and the words of his God. And we're going to look at that today. Dozens of David's worshipful prayers are preserved for us in the book of Psalms and elsewhere in Scripture also, where we'll find more similar prayers from the lips of others who worshiped the one true God. This morning we'll look at the prayer of Psalm 139. Follow along with me, if you will, as I read. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Right from the beginning, we know that David is praying, because we know that prayer, quite simply, is speaking with God. And David begins with, O Yahweh. I know your Bible says the word Lord, but it's all in caps. In the Hebrew that David wrote was Yahweh, addressing God properly with the name that God told Moses. In Exodus 3:15, God said to Moses after he said his name was I am that I am. The Hebrew is Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton. God said, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So David very correctly uses that name. And then he continues with the worship of God for his omniscience. Now, David doesn't use that theologian's term. Instead, he beautifully describes God's deep and complete knowledge of David. He says, you have searched me and known me. God had searched or investigated or thoroughly examined David, and he fully knew him in the inner man. And David was keenly conscious of that fact. He says, you know my sitting down and my rising up. In other words, God knows when he is resting and when he arises. He knows everything that David does. He says, you understand my thought afar off. God even knows David's thoughts. That's something that can't be said about any other being, spiritual or human or otherwise. God knows David's thoughts and he fully understands them. And yes, that includes both good and bad thoughts. He says, you comprehend my path and my lying down. God examines where David goes, what he does, how he lives. Then he says, you are acquainted with all my ways. In other words, God knows absolutely everything about David. He goes on and says, for there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Even every word that he speaks is known to God. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. The picture that David draws here is of God's complete covering and protection. The picture that I get when I read this, as well as the scripture that says that he holds us in the palm of his hand, is I picture, symbolically, obviously, God doesn't have a hand and arms and so forth, but I picture God's hand and his people, you and me and David, being held in the palm of his hand. And then he says, you've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. I, I picture this protective covering where all of God's people, where we reside within this place. Now, yeah, sometimes he opens his fingers a little bit and allows stuff to get to us, because he uses that to help us to grow and to learn, strengthen our faith. But it's God's protection. That's the picture that I get here of what David is saying, and he's really expressing what was told to Moses in Deuteronomy 33:27, which says, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Again, this wonderful picture of God being the place where David and all of God's people can and should go for protection, for covering, as a refuge. Is that true for you? I confess, oftentimes that's not my first place, because I'm a worrier, as we talked about a few weeks ago when we were looking at Philippians 4. When stuff hits, I had some stuff hit yesterday, my first thought was to worry. And it was like, you know, God, give me one of those slap upside the head. Actually, I usually feel it more like a 2x4 on the back. But he reminded me, he said, "Wait, here, I'm right here. I haven't gone anywhere." And I immediately ran into that place of refuge. And you know, we all, that should be the first thing we do. I'm a slug. I really am, but you know, God is our refuge. And that's not just a symbolic, theoretical, highfalutin thing to talk about in church and when you have a Bible study. But more than anything, it's a truth that we need to live, because life is full of stuff, isn't it? And we need to run to that place of refuge. Well, what do we learn in Philippians? If we take those worries and we take them to God in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, which is sometimes hard, but if we do that obediently, then what does he do? He responds with that peace that passes all understanding, that guards. And I felt that yesterday. I felt the guarding all of a sudden around my mind, around my emotions. I felt God's peace, even though the circumstances didn't change. That's what David's talking about here. And then he concludes his worshipful observation of the Lord's absolute knowledge and loving protection. It leads him to exclaim. Now, when you read the Bible, you shouldn't read it in a monotone. You ought to read it as it was very probably written. "Such knowledge," he says, "is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." I mean, this is David just rejoicing at God, at who he is. This is praise. This is worship. This is David's heart just blowing out towards his God. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." You and I would say, "I really can't get my mind's arms around that. I can't wrap my mind around that. That's beyond my ability to really fully comprehend." And isn't that God? That's God. Yeah, he reveals himself to us wonderfully. But folks, you and I both know that this is barely the tip of the iceberg of who God is. We're going to have an eternity where we're discovering more and more of his wonders. And that's really where David is going with this. It's like, this is too much. being aware of God's omniscience, that way is complete knowledge of everything. There simply isn't anything that God does not know and fully understand about us and about his entire creation. He knows what's happening on Alpha Centauri. It's just a part of his infinite knowledge, complete and perfect. And by the way, he knows what's happening on Alpha Centauri 20 years from now. Because God's outside of time. He knows it all. But I want you to see something here. As we said earlier, this is prayer. And though David used himself as an example, the entire section is about God, worshiping him for his absolute knowledge and understanding and his personal care. See, David isn't praying about himself, really. He just revels in a blissful, worshipful contemplation of God. How many of us make the time in our lives, set it aside, without a stopwatch, without a cell phone, without a computer beeping, or anything else going on, and just meditate on the person of God as we know him to be and as he reveals to us? But then David continues in the next few verses where he focuses on God's omnipresence, the fact that God is everywhere. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning. Wait a minute. Have any of you ever been traveling out in open space? And you've been driving all night, maybe, or maybe you've been camping out there, and you're up early, real early, and you know it's the darkest before dawn, but then in that transition between that darkness and the dawn coming, you watch the sky and there's these shots of light that come from the east. Sometimes they look like wings, don't they? Now, David spent years out in the fields taking care of sheep. He was very familiar with that. And I'm sure he was thinking of watching that, and he had a poet's mind. And it's like the morning has wings. The dawn is like shooting across the sky. And he uses that. He says, if I take the wings of the morning, imagine traveling on those shots of light, breaking into the darkness of the sky. That's what he's saying. If I do that, what a picture. What a picture. It says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell on the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, and isn't that what we do? I mean, all of us, to some extent, we have a, if not a fear, a healthy worry of the unknown. And darkness brings unknown. Darkness means we can't see what's going on around us. So he says, even, you know, surely the darkness shall fall on me. It's like, whoa. He says, if I say that, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the darkness and the light are both alike to you. God's not affected by dark and light. Those are physical aspects of creation. They don't impact God in any way. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. And again, we see the poet here. He's worshiping God with really beautiful word pictures. And he also uses rhetorical questions to proclaim that God exists everywhere. Where can I go? Where can I flee? Nowhere. Because in all possible and impossible places, God, you are there. You are there. And note in verses 10 and 11, David uses the fact of God's presence everywhere as comfort, saying, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Wherever he goes, David says, God's guidance and protection are with him. And even the fears of darkness mean nothing, because the darkness and the light are both alike to God. By the way, many times in Scripture there's a reference to God's right hand. Frequently in Scripture, the right hand has a special meaning. It's a symbolic meaning. It's a place of salvation. It's a place of refuge. It's a place of protection. It's a place of favor. Such as, you know, we read that when Jesus ascended after his crucifixion and resurrection, he ascended where? To the right hand of the Father. It's a special place, the right hand of God. It's an interesting study. I started that yesterday and I had to stop because I would have spent the whole hour talking about that. So we didn't do that. But I'd ask you to, you know, be aware of that. When you read that, when you read the Bible, don't just take it as, okay, it's his right hand. But look and see what that may mean. And I think you'll see some wonderful truths revealed to you. As before, David uses himself as an example in this prayer to magnify the glory of God's presence everywhere, as well as his very personal protection. David isn't talking about trying to hide from God like Adam and Eve, or to escape from God like Jonah, although it's pretty clear from this that both of those ideas are impossible. But in these verses, David is rejoicing in the comfort of God's uninterrupted presence. And that should be a comfort for the child of God. Unless we happen to be engaging in sin, in which case it makes us pretty uncomfortable because God's right there. God's right there. By the way, God's omnipresence is very different from the false religion of pantheism. Some people want to say, well, that's just pantheism. No, it's not. Pantheism teaches that God is everything. That's why we have tree huggers and stuff like that. No, the one true God is totally separate and distinct from his creation, while he's present everywhere within it. So it's important to understand that difference and not be confused. In the next stanza of this prayer, David looks at God as his creator. And through the example, again, of himself, David worships God for the wonder and the intricacy of creation, and especially God's highest creation, mankind, who, as we know, is created in the likeness of God. For you formed, verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me, literally, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. By the way, that image probably refers to the mother's womb, which is dark and deep and safe. He's not saying that he makes us down in the middle of the earth. God forms the human child, including all of the many millions of intricate parts and how they work together. He knits each child together in the womb of its mother. God does this. And for this awesome power, David bursts forth again with, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Just worshiping and praising God at the knowledge of what he does, even in something as common as a child being conceived and growing in the womb. Marvelous are your works. You know, he wasn't sitting there saying, "Marvelous are your works, oh God." You know, he was just overwhelmed with what he was perceiving, what he was seeing in his God. And indeed, the intricate wonders of creation should cause all mankind to worship and praise our Creator in this way. This, in fact, although it's not taught anymore in our godless world, this was the impetus for modern science. Deeply faithful men sought to understand the marvels of creation in order to enhance their worship, in order to discover more and see what God did in more detail. Because the more you see of the intricacies of creation, the more you marvel at the one who created that. Things like, this is an issue of Christian History Magazine. Title of the topic, the different topics, different months: The Christian Face of the Scientific Revolution. And it gives us stories of these people, these early serious scientists, who are the fathers, the foundation of modern science. Unfortunately, Satan and his deceived evil followers have purposely perverted the truth, and along with scientists today, incorrectly believing that the Word of God contradicts science, which is not true, they also, 42 years ago this past week, they decided that destroying God's marvelous creation in the womb was right and legal, and somehow, with some twisted thinking, had something to do with freedom. Roe versus Wade, 42 years ago, legalizing the slaughter and torture of children in the womb. We've discussed this in detail previously, so I won't belabor it now, evil crime that it is. And I will say this, though, for those of us who have committed that crime, and I am one, for those of us who have done that, again, we can look at God's marvelous mercy and forgiveness, and it's available for all sinners. No, rather than doing that, we should rejoice and join with David in his praise and listen to where he goes next in his worship. Verse 16, he says, "Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book," there's that book again. We've looked at that book several times the last few weeks. "And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." What an awesome God we have. Even before a child is conceived in the womb, God sees them. And all the days of every child's life, he sees them, before even one of those days is lived. Paul alludes to this in a somewhat different context in Ephesians. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as," listen to this, "just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. When you read things like that, you need to stop and understand what you're reading. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he made us, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So God not only saw us and knew every day of our lives before we were conceived in the womb, but he had already chosen us personally to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. That means before creation. Folks, that means before Genesis 1:1. You open your Bibles to the very beginning. You go to Genesis 1:1. And we read, in the beginning, God created... Okay, hold on. We read that in the very first verse of the very first book of the Bible. And you need to look left. You need to look into the eternity past before that and understand that that is where God already knew us and had already chosen us in Christ. That's pretty awesome. No wonder David burst forth in praise. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. David is really wonderfully aware not only of God's knowledge, his presence, his creative power, his care and protection, but also of the wonderful truth that God thinks about his people. In common parlance, we would say, we're always on his mind. And David treasures that fact. And folks, we should too. We should too. How often do we rest in the midst of our lives full of madness and mayhem? Maybe yours isn't as mad and mayhem as mine is, but how often in the middle of that do we meditate on truths like this? Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. And then there's that verse we hear so often in Jeremiah 29:11. Which he speaks to the nation. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." One of the worst misconceptions that the world has had about God is that when he thinks of us, he thinks of us as an angry, mean guy in the clouds ready to throw lightning bolts down on us. Like the Thor of Percy Jackson movies or something. That's not who God is. It says he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. The Bible says if his will is that everyone come to repentance and salvation. He gave his choice. Some choose hell. Go figure. Have you ever meditated, really prayerfully meditated on the fact that you are always on God's mind? Always. He knows how you're doing and he cares. He knows what you're feeling. He knows what you're suffering. He knows what you're rejoicing in. And he cares. You're always on his mind. And then after all these marvelous thoughts and these observations regarding The infinite greatness of God and his very personal care for and thoughts of his people, David says, when I awake, I'm still with you. Now, I don't know about you, but I've read that over the years. I go, huh? How does that fit? Where are you coming from here, David? But I spent some time meditating on that this week, and I looked at commentaries, and that always messes up your thinking. Over the centuries, commentators have all kinds of guesses over what that means, and then I just read it as a worshiper coming on what he was doing. And I really believe it just seems clear that David is simply affirming this isn't just a dream. This isn't some fantasy. This is real. This is who God really is. When I wake up from sleeping, you, my God, are still with me. You don't fade like a dream. Even sleep doesn't separate me from you. For you are always with me, whether I'm asleep or awake. Now, for those of you who have disturbing dreams from time to time, that should be very comforting. Maybe it's not in a dream because you can't think that way, maybe. But you should always know he's always there. God's always with you. And then, after such inspired and really beautiful worship, David's prayer turns to requests. But note that even these aren't really about David, as they concern his passion for the holiness and the righteousness of God. And David proclaims to the Lord that he too firmly stands against evil and wickedness. Verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." We need to remember that David lived 1,000 years before Christ, who commanded, "Love your enemies," in Matthew 5:44. We need to understand that David's words aren't so much a violation of Jesus' command, but we need to see them as his expression of hating what God hates. In our day, following Jesus, we've learned to separate the sinning person from the sin. And we say things like, hate the sin but love the sinner. And that's good. But that distinction was yet 1,000 years off in David's time. And at that time, it was important to be fully aligned with God by hating people who promoted and practiced evil and wickedness. The main point here is that David's prayer included him proclaiming clearly that he is fully aligned with God. "I count them my enemies," he says. And in practicality, even as we, you and me, as we seek to obey Jesus by loving our enemies, by praying for them, they're still our enemies in what they do and what they promote, and they're God's enemies as well. Jesus never says that by loving them and praying for them, they stop being our enemies. It may change our heart attitude, but it doesn't change who they are. David is offended by those who say and do wicked and offensive things toward God and his righteousness. And so should we be. We should be deeply offended. David is worshiping God, and to see people mocking and abusing perfect holiness and righteousness is something that caused David true righteous anger, even as it should in us. By the way, I've done this before, but if anybody's interested, I compiled a list of things that the Bible commands us to hate. Some people say, well, hate is not a family value. Yes, it is. if you hate the right things. Covetousness, false worship, human sacrifice, paganism, boasting, iniquity, violence, lovers of violence, that is, wickedness, evil, double-mindedness, lying, pride, shedding innocent blood, devising wicked plans, blasphemy, adultery, murder, and more. So hatred is not a sin. What really matters is what's the object of your hatred. That's what matters. And then as he closes his prayer, David ends with a deep request. But this request of David's isn't for a nicer horse or that he'd heal a cold or that he'd get more food. No, this request is deeper and much more serious. See, David is concerned that even as he proclaims hatred for wicked people, he's concerned that he himself may harbor some wickedness. Things that are offensive to his God. So he prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This mirrors the way he began this prayer. Remember how he began? "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." Now he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Full circle. Even as you have been doing, Lord, please continue and even test me to know those things that cause me anxious thoughts. And if you find wickedness in me, Lord, please cause me to repent and lead me in the righteous way. What a great ending to a great prayer. Those final two verses really reveal the fact that David was keenly aware of his own weaknesses and his need for close intimacy with God in order to remain righteous. He's probably learned, like you and I have, that if we drift from our relationship with the Lord, if we fail to pray, we fail to read his word, we fail to fellowship, we just kind of try to let our Christianity run on autopilot, that we don't just cruise, but we go down. We drift back. That actually happened in David's life. It's one of the saddest stories in Scripture. So he was concerned about his own righteousness before God, and he prayed, "Lord, search me. Know me. I don't want to displease you. And if you find rotten things in me, Lord, show me that and guide me in the way everlasting. The righteous way forever." He wanted God to unearth everything displeasing or offensive to God. That's a prayer we all should pray frequently. Now, you've seen that I presented this beautiful psalm to you as a prayer, which it absolutely is. And while we did some exposition, I was more focused on examining this psalm from the perspective of prayer. And as an example, even a model of sorts for us in our own prayer lives, both individually and corporately as a body. And notice the only request really that David makes in this prayer regards the Lord's righteousness and for the Lord to help him to be righteous. Those are his prayer requests. Next week we'll probably do an in-depth study of prayer request time, Bible style. And we'll see, unlike the stuff that we bring, we'll see what the Bible gives us as prayer requests. In fact, I would ask you, is there anything in this psalm, in this prayer, that we, you and I, couldn't honestly pray ourselves? As we come before the Lord, even verses 19 to 22, we can pray, understanding that we're to hate sin and wickedness, while at the same time loving and praying for those who practice them. So I'd like to end by doing this now. I'd like you to follow along in your heart and your mind as I read this prayer again. But this time, you know, when we read it at the beginning, we read it as a text of Scripture that we're going to examine. I'd like to read it again. And I'd like you, as you follow along, to speak this in your heart, in your mind, to God, yourself. There's nothing here that we shouldn't be able ourselves to speak to God. So speak it personally, worshipfully, from yourself to our Lord. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed me, formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.